Delighted to be here tonight and glad to see you. We've had a good day. I am thinking about these young people still. Some of us were together this afternoon rejoicing in their academic success a bit. But really, it was an occasion for us to rejoice in their spiritual strength. I was in Humboldt, Tennessee 2 weeks ago, I think it began, and we had a number of young Christians in the assembly, and they were a delight, and they reminded me so much of young Christians we have here. Since I've been back, I've had 3 emails from some of them. The adults didn't email me, but the young people did, giving expression to some of the most mature spiritual thought. I want to say to you young people, you have thrilled us in so many ways. We are expecting, well, God is expecting some great things from you. Great things, not in the sense of some grand, dramatic display, but a life lived in absolute total commitment to Him. We have confidence that you will do exactly that. And we rejoice in the thought of the good you will do for those you marry, for the children that are born to you, and for the blessing you'll be in the kingdom of God. So, that was not what this sermon was about, but I had to say that. That's something else I wanted to say. I talked with Roy this past week about his mother Joyce and where she was spiritually, because I was concerned. I think all of us are. We have a love for her because of her mother, because of ties that have been developed through her and through Roy. And he told me something about where he thought she was, but I listened to that thank you note, and it said something else. I am comforted with the thought that my mother is in heaven. I think that there is a crack in the wall there, and I think we ought to seize it. So be in contact with Roy's mother as much as you can, and let's see what we can do by God's grace for her. And I want to talk about grace tonight. We were on that subject this morning. Mark did a very marvelous job of talking about the love of God. And I want to address another dimension of that tonight. I read a text you will get to in time, verse 4 of the little epistle of Jude. I want just to read 2 verses, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who turn the grace of God into license. Who make the grace of God a doorway through which anything can be taken. Any thought, any idea, any practice. The grace of God is central to the preaching of the gospel. We have not preached the gospel if we do not preach grace. That is absolutely true. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, was asked, and this during the heyday of Adolf Hitler, what he would say to Hitler if he had opportunity to speak to him. He said, "I would say to him, Jesus Christ died for your sins." Now, Barth's theology leaves a lot to be desired, but what do you think of that? Or would you have said to him when you met him, "You ungodly wretch, despicable, unspeakably horrible, wicked individual"? I'm not telling you that reproof would not have been necessary. But for most people in the world, almost all, perhaps, the idea of saying to Adolf Hitler, "Jesus Christ died for your sins," is unthinkable when you're in the midst of the hellish war that he himself had created, millions of people dying innocently. Is there no limit to grace? I have used the illustration of Jeffrey Dahmer. 1993, was it? He was put in prison for having killed 17 young men, cannibalizing their bodies, storing body parts in his refrigerator. The last young Vietnamese boy to die at his hand, running naked into the street to try to escape his viciousness, killed anyway. He was convicted and sent to prison for life. And in 1994, November, he was beaten to death with a broom handle by a fellow prisoner. His relatives, in commenting on Dahmer's murder in the prison, said they only regretted his life had ended his suffering. Of course, you know that he went through what is described as a conversion. God will have to be the judge of that. But the question is, could he be forgiven? Does grace reach that far? Is that possible? And I would have to say, in the light of the Scripture, that God's mercy knows no limit when it comes to human iniquity and sin. For his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I know these are extreme cases. But we have to recognize that there is about the grace of God a certain scandal that Jesus himself bore when he taught the people during his earthly ministry. He told the story of a shepherd that had lost the sheep. And he told the story of a woman who had lost a coin. And he told the story of a father who had lost a boy. And he did that because he was being criticized for being altogether too gracious to people that the most religious folk of the time thought did not deserve any grace at all. And so he portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son a father who was, as someone said, lovesick, heartbroken, longing for his son who had gotten up one day and said, "I want what's coming to me and I'm out of here." And when the son returned, broken, pathetic, helpless, the father ran to meet him and embraced him. You know that story as well as any biblical story. And what he says is, that is the way God loves people. the way God loves you. Someone has observed that if that boy had only lived more economically, he would never have returned to his father's house because he would never have wound up in the pig pen and he would never have recognized what he had lost. And so Jesus took that young man to illustrate the truth that the people who had lived the sorriest kind of lives and knew it were very well aware of their own emptiness and helplessness, that they were the proper or most open subjects to the kingdom of God. And sometimes we get a little surprised at the people that grace encompasses. That is, the ones who come to the kingdom. So I want it to be understood tonight that what Paul said in 1 Timothy about his own case is something that I would give a hearty amen to, beginning in verse 12. And I thank Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Some versions say I am the worst. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Grace is incredible. The grace of God. The ability of God to forgive, the willingness of God to forgive, the disposition of God to reach out, to do more than just wait until we at last come. But like the shepherd who lost the sheep, to go out seeking us, to pursue us. God is willing in the scripture to open his heart up to us and say, this is how I am. And I can tell you that that is true from Genesis to Revelation. There was a system of law given to the nation of Israel, a system of law. But that does not mean that within the bounds of that law there was no grace available. Read the Psalms. Read the sentiments of those men who sang of God's mercy and forgiveness. All those who lived under the law and had any sense at all recognized that God was merciful to them. They just didn't know then on what basis he could be so good when they had been so bad. But that was revealed in the prophetic statements of ancient prophets who spoke about the Lamb of God who was to come, who spoke about the great Redeemer, who spoke about the Messiah, who would come and be the basis for God's great work in the world. But they were forgiven from Adam to the day Jesus died on the basis of the blood that was shed at Calvary. So I want to affirm that. I believe that salvation is by grace alone, if we're talking about the foundation of it. The foundation. I mean by that that it was something that God did, and you and I could not have done. The fact that we were sinners, that we were rebels, the fact that we were thoughtless, hellish, selfish people, that we had sinned against God, that we're guilty, absolutely guilty, totally guilty, made it impossible for us to do anything by which we could justify ourselves. We had no ground upon which to stand. That's the reason, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved, as Paul wrote in the third chapter of Titus. When we're talking about foundation, listen to me, when we're talking about the foundation, but if we're talking about how to obtain the grace of God, It's not something that God alone achieves. When we're talking about the relationship about which Mark spoke this morning, relationship love, when we're talking about that, it's not something that God achieves by himself. A German who was killed for having entered into a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. He was executed by the Nazis. Called that kind of grace that says everybody in free, no conditions, cheap grace. That is exactly what it is. Let me illustrate how people can turn the grace of God into license. It's an interesting story about a man who was in prison for life on a penal colony located on an island off the coast of Australia. Perfectly well-behaved prisoner for a long, long time. Finally, one day, suddenly, he raised up and beat one of his fellow prisoners senseless. He didn't die, but he was on the verge of it. They took him to the mainland to try him for his crime. And they began to ask him why he did this. Did you have some malice against this prisoner? No, didn't know him. Well, why did you just suddenly try to take his life? He said, I was just at the point that I could not endure this unending imprisonment any longer. And I knew that if I committed suicide, I would die and go to hell. But I knew if I murdered somebody, that I could get forgiveness for that. And when you executed me, it'd be over. What do you think about thinking like that? Or a case of a young husband and father talking to a preacher about the fact that he had fallen in love with a young woman, much younger than he. And she had made him feel like he had never felt in so long. And he just felt that he had to leave his wife and children and marry her. And finally he revealed why he was having this conversation. He said, do you think God would ever forgive me for doing this horrible thing that I'm intending to do? What I am talking to you about now is this idea that God is gracious and good and merciful and forgiving, and therefore I can plan my life accordingly. I can sin, and then later on I can always take care of that because God will forgive. There are two things you better think about in connection with that kind of presumption, and that is you don't know you'll live long enough to change. And here's the most important thing. You don't know that you will want to ask his forgiveness and pay the price for it. For the very moment that we act in rebellion against God, we are changed. We are transformed by that act. When we say, I'm going to do what I know God has forbidden, I'm going to do something that I know is a violation of selflessness. I know I'm going to do something I know is a violation of love, as God defines it. And then someday I can always ask God to forgive me. That is a corrupting kind of act. And not only that, but the sin you commit leads to other transgressions. And it not only leads to other transgressions, it begins to form a bond of servitude. A slavery in your life. That when the day comes that you see the awfulness of what you've done, the full extremity of it is before you, that when you think about changing, you look at what it's going to require, and you're unwilling to do it. I think, in addition to the great statements of God's grace and mercy and love, God so loved the world, that we have to recognize the truth of what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. He had said what he said in chapter 3 when he spoke about the great love of God, but when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But he had said earlier in the second chapter, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you get that picture? These mindless purists who talk about grace as a license for anything don't understand this. They think that Jesus died so I could be forgiven and I won't have to deal with sin anymore, even when I continue to sin. That sin is no threat to me. I have no concern about sin. There is a difference between forgiveness and condoning. God forgives, but God does not condone. Interesting thing, what Martin Luther once wrote, and I'm sure things can be taken out of context. This was written to his friend Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, who was a partner with him in the great Reformation that he ignited. To Melanchthon, he said, be a sinner and sin vigorously. It is sufficient that we recognize through the wealth of God's glory the Lamb who bears the sin of the world. From this sin does not sever us. Even if thousands of times in one day we should fornicate or murder. Now, I'm well aware that the Lord said to Peter, who had asked, if he forgave someone seven times, if that would be sufficient, he was a mathematician. He had to put things in those terms. And the Lord, of course, with his mindset, said 70 times seven, which meant that there is no end to it. I recognize that. But I think in the statement of Luther, there is an almost drunken approach to the subject of grace. Sin, he said, vigorously. God forbid. I didn't read that in the writing of the Apostle Paul. The point is that Jesus died, God sent him to die, not just so we could be forgiven, but so we could be transformed. And if he has died so that we could just go on living like we've been living, then what is the point? You take people like that and put them in heaven, it'll turn heaven into a hell. He had a dream for us. I'd wonder about parents. Would you wonder about parents who would say to their children, if you sin, I'll always forgive you. If you disobey me, I will always forgive you. There's nothing you can do that I will not forgive. And it won't make any difference to me if you keep on doing it. What would you think about a parent like that? And yet that's the portrait that many people give us of God. The notion, the idea that God will not ever, once he has forgiven you and made you his child, he will never hold you accountable for another sin you commit for the whole period of time you live upon the earth. Because once you've been saved in that one grand moment, there is no possibility that you can ever be lost. The New Testament says to the contrary. Read the book of Hebrews. Read the letters of the Apostle Paul. How many warnings are in them saying that you must beware, you who stand, lest you fall. You must take thought for the fact that what you have you can lose. You must be sober. You must be vigilant, because the thing that you have gained can be taken away from you by a return to the same kind of behavior and attitude that once kept it from you in the first place. I don't need to go to those texts. They are, as the fellow said, ubiquitous. A big word that means they're everywhere. So, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or license. God forgives sin, but he does not condone it. And if we have the idea that sin is of no consequence to God, I want to tell you something. Look at the cross again. If sin is nothing, my dear friends, then the cross is nothing either. In fact, the cross is stupidity. Why, if we're dealing with some picayune kind of situation here that is of no consequence, and if sin has no real detriment behind it and within it to our eternal salvation, then why in the world did God find it necessary to send his son to the cross and endure all that horror for something that is not important? If you look at the cross, you will see just exactly how bad sin is to God. He does not condone it. To the contrary, he hates it. Read the words quoted from the Old Testament in the first chapter of Hebrews about the Son, that he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So, grace can be turned into a license for immorality. Now, I want to take us to Romans, where the Apostle Paul recognized that the preaching of grace could bring about some strange questions from people. They might feel as though he was loose. They might feel as though he was opening the door to things he shouldn't open the door to. In the sixth chapter of Romans, he addresses these questions. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, that's the logic. The more we sin, the more God can be gracious to us. And we ought to help him be more gracious. And that, there's about what Luther said, some of that idea. So he recognizes that objection could be made to his preaching of grace. Question, why be good? If God is going to be gracious and forgive us all our transgressions, why not eat, drink, and be merry, lie, cheat, fornicate, steal? For tomorrow God will forgive us. You know, it's a little difficult for me to imagine somebody thinking like that, but I'm telling you, it happens. And I tell you why it happens. It is seductive because it means I can go on doing what I'm doing, which I know to be wrong, which I know to be contrary to the will of God, which I know is an absolute violation of what I read in his word, but I can do that with the feeling that will comfort me that one of these days, because of his goodness and grace, I can be forgiven. I want to go back to that man who won't leave his wife and three children. I mean, he didn't have any concern for his wife. The promises he had made to her are nothing. His momentary happiness is everything. This young lady has just absolutely captivated him. He doesn't care what it's going to do to his wife, who has trusted him, put her life in his keeping. He doesn't care what it's going to do to his children, to whom he owes something. He's brought them into the world. He has a responsibility for them. And I tell you, it's sad for me to have to report to you that there are a lot of people who would say he can go ahead and do this and betray his wife, betray his children, above all, betray God. And if the day comes and he feels a sense of repentance about this matter and sorrow, he can just say, "Lord, forgive me for doing all this, and I hope my wife and children get along all right, but I'm staying here with this woman." That is not so. We want to sin and retain the fruits of our ungodliness.
We wouldn't do that in any other thing. We wouldn't do that if you had stolen. You wouldn't do that if you had defamed somebody. It would be expected that repentance would effect a change of behavior. And correction. That's what repentance is. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God does not demand from us repentance in order to receive His mercy as an arbitrary sort of condition. I'm just going to put this into the picture here and make it a little tough. I don't want to make it too easy on them, so I'm going to say, well, you got to repent. He said, no, when you sin against God, you go away. And repentance is just what you have to do if you're going to come back. There's no way to come back to God if you don't repent. You go away from God by sinning, by doing your will. You come back by repentance by saying, I will do your will. That's how it has to be. And that's the preaching of the book. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, read the whole New Testament. A condition of grace is repentance. And repentance means a change of heart. And a change of heart results in a change of life and a change of behavior. And if it's not there, there is no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there is no grace. Because you didn't come back. You said, well, I'm the prodigal. I've been the pig pen. Yes, I know. But you want to stay in the pig pen and have the Father to forgive you and everything's fine. That's what you want to do. Can't do that. Cannot do that. Turning the grace of God into license. Presuming upon His mercy. Thinking you can get away with it. He's some doddering old grandfather who is just absolutely going to say, well, it's all right. I know you shouldn't have done it. And I'm upset that you did. But I'm not going to let it affect our relationship because my relationship to you is so dear to me that I cannot imagine ever losing you. Well, he had that feeling. About the loss of Israel. And he spoke to it in the prophets. Hosea. And he says longingly in the 11th chapter, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboim? Those were two cities of the plain that were destroyed by fire. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. But let me tell you. This is a lovesick heart. This is a heart that longs after people. But he will have no choice but to give us up if we insist on living lives in the darkness. And that's where we will be. If we continue with our dishonorable behavior, if we are not loving, if we are selfish, if we are money mad, if we are thing crazy, if we are disobedient to the laws of God and man, there is no grace that will reach us. From God, as merciful as He is, that will not happen. And of course, Paul's argument here in the 6th chapter of Romans is, how shall we continue in sin? We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? We died to that. And what he reminds them of is the experience of their baptism. Now this is a problem for many people who take the position, erroneous as it is, that if you do anything at all in response to God's extension of grace to you, then that is tantamount to saying, I'm working my way to heaven. God forbid. That is as if to say, if I reach out my hands to accept the gift of God, if I respond to the gift of God, then somehow or another I am asserting in some self-righteous, proud way that I'm doing this on my own. Paul says here, the great preacher of God's grace, Paul says here, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's there we die. We're baptized into his death. It is there we are buried. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We die. We are raised. It takes place in baptism. It takes place in baptism not because water can transform anything, but because God can transform everything. And that's his arrangement. And the cross of Christ is in it. His death, his burial, his resurrection, our death, our burial, our resurrection. Why in the world would you want to go back to the ungodliness that you've left behind and died to? And then there's another question. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The world says that if you want to be free, sin. That's how you get your freedom. Sin. Do what you want to do. But the gospel says if you want to be free, do what God says for you to do. And that's the choice. And Paul puts it very plainly here. He says, sin leads to death. It will kill you. It will kill you essentially. It will destroy your relationship with God. It will destroy hope of heaven. It will make your life meaningless. You will go on living and breathing and procreating, but it won't mean a thing in this world. It's over. And you're among the walking dead if you want to live in sin. You're a bondservant. We know that's true. We know that's true. One sin is a transgression, which leads to another transgression, which leads to another transgression, which leads to another transgression, which creates a habit. We get habituated to that way of living. It can be a disposition or attitude, or it can be an act. But an act leads to an attitude, and an attitude leads to a character, and the chains of that kind of behavior grip us tightly. That's the reason when you say, I'll repent of that later. And God is merciful. That you're really spitting in the face of God. You say, well, I have no interest whatsoever in doing it now. So I'm going to enjoy myself in this thing that I've chosen to do that I know is sinful. And then later on, I'll take care of everything because God is gracious and grace is limitless. What kind of an attitude is that? I'll tell you this much. It's an attitude without gratitude. It's an attitude without reverence. And it's an attitude without any wisdom whatsoever. Because you may not live long enough to make the change that you think is going to be essential to your eternal destiny. And if you live long enough, you may not even want to make the change. Believe me. That is the truth. So why would you want to go back and be what you left behind before? And why would you want to go back to enslavement, to sin, that leads to death? Now, we've got it. We've got it in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And the free gift of God is eternal life. I tell you why grace is preached. It's for people who know they are failures and who feel hopeless. There was a many times failed alcoholic attorney who was approached about getting help from God To which he responded, "It's too late for me. I still believe in God, all right, but I know mighty well he doesn't believe in me anymore." It's to those people I preach grace. God's mercy, God's love. That's the prodigal come home from the pig pen. That's the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Helpless, hopeless, guilty. And feeling as totally and absolutely unworthy as is conceivable. Unworthy of others, unworthy of God. And to those people, the gospel of grace is preached. But listen, when grace becomes nothing more than license in the minds of people, and they think it's our way of escaping from a responsibility to live a different kind of life, and we just can be free and easy about this thing and not take this seriously at all because God is so forgiving and he's so merciful. We have surely misread the teaching of the gospel. So don't get over in the ditch that says, I can be righteous on my own. I can be good. I don't have to fool this religion business. I can be good and God will receive me. That is a lie. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the glory of God is the wonder of all his righteousness. We are short of that. That was what he designed us for. He designed us to be like him. He designed us to be his children. That was his dream for us, and we have fallen far short of it, and because of that, we are in need of his mercy and forgiveness. Don't try that nonsense. But then don't get over on the other ditch and say, I'm a sinner, and God is merciful, and I'm so glad because I think I'm going to go on sinning. I think I'm going to go on being selfish. I think I'm going to go on being proud. I think I'm going to go on being haughty. I think I'm going to go on with my lusts, and God is merciful. That's the road to disaster. Now, I'll tell you something. If you could get away with that, and you can't, you would be the most wretched, pathetic, unhappy, mindless, pointless individual that is conceivable. As we were reminded so well this morning, God loves us. But like any father that we would respect, he loves us for a purpose and he loves us for an end. He wants us to be transformed. And that's the reason for this great cost. That's the reason for the cross. So, we're going to sing this invitation hymn. And I know you're thinking. I know human minds enough that you're thinking and you're engaged. But I also know human minds enough to know that just because we're engaged does not mean we will act. Are you saying, I can take care of that later? I'm just going to go on doing what I'm doing. And later, in God's grace, I'll take care of that. Mindless. That kind of attitude within itself is destructive of the spiritual life and of any disposition ever to want to repent and change your course of conduct. And we're pleading with you now to come. If you've never been baptized into Christ, if you've never died with him and been raised with him to walk in his life, we ask him to come. And if as a Christian, you've been sort of waltzing along, thinking about grace without a serious realization that grace calls you to change. God called you to change and to do that now. Then we would urge you to act upon that while we're standing and while we're singing.